Welcome to the fourth and final installment of our series entitled Why We Are Here. We have been on a quest. We have been hunting to discover the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let me briefly tell you where we have been. We've said that the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church includes the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20, making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. Absolutely, that is core to who we are. We've also said that we take the Great Commission and we take it one final step further. That's the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12. We went through those three angels. We summed up those messages with these words. The first angel, honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. The second angel, we said, is trying to earn my salvation or setting aside God's law won't work. And the third angel, I summed it up with these words, I can choose my own destruction, but God in his love will do all he possibly can to change my mind. Now, with that in mind, we've got the Great Commission, we've got the three angels' messages, and there is one third and final factor that we need to understand if we are going to understand the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, to understand what this third factor is, because this is what we're going to be discussing here today, to understand what that third missing factor is, we need to ask and answer a simple but key question. Here it is. If you were the devil, and I trust that you're not, but if you were the devil and you knew that the three angels' messages were God's last messages to a dying world, what would you spend your time doing? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, if you have any history with the devil and temptation, etc., I mean, the answer is crystal clear. You would spend your time distracting and deceiving. Distracting and deceiving. In other words, you would first try to distract people from ever hearing those messages in the first place, right? And secondly, if they did hear those messages, you would try to deceive people as to what they actually meant. Now, this is just standard operating procedure. You know, Ellen White had this to say, Great Controversy, page 186, speaking of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther's work was really hitting its stride. She said, but Satan was not idle. He now attempted what he has attempted in every other reformatory movement, to deceive and destroy the people by palming off upon them a counterfeit, key word there, a counterfeit in place of the true work. So notice carefully, the devil is not content to simply stand up and say, God is wrong. The devil wants to counterfeit God's work. He wants to speak that which is false and promote that which is false while having it look like it is true. All the better to get more people to buy into it. And given that reality, the fact of the matter is that the three angels' messages have more punch and power today than ever. Because we live in a different time than when those words were first written. It's 2,000 years later. October 22, 1844 is now come. We indeed live in the last days, and the devil has ratcheted up the level of distraction and deception these days that it can be overwhelming for the average person unless someone reveals the deceptions. Unless someone reveals the distractions, shows them for what they are, that people might see that which is true. If we can do that, if we can reveal the deception and the distraction, then perhaps my friends and yours and everybody else on the planet that needs to hear will be able to hear and potentially understand God's last messages to them. So, given that that's our ministry context, I wonder what it might look like. What might it look like as we go out to share Jesus and the three angels' messages with other people? Well, maybe we could think of it like this. Any dart players in the room? Okay. I know you don't do this at a pub or a tavern or anything like that. I'm sure it's in a nice, quiet, pastel environment, something like that. Okay. Darts, I'm not a great dart player, right? But the object, ideally, is to hit what on the dartboard? The bullseye, right? That little red dot right there in the middle. And it looks, I mean, to me right now, it looks fairly big. I could probably hit that one. But in a real dartboard, you know, you're 10, 15 feet back. It's hard to hit, right? Now, I want you to imagine something, that you are forced to play a game of darts, okay? You can't not play. You have to play. And the penalty for missing the bullseye is death. Yeah, right? Moreover, the devil in this imaginary dart game here is actively standing between you and the dartboard, and every time you throw a dart, even if it's aiming right at the bullseye, the devil is standing there diverting your dart. And here's the thing, that bullseye is fairly small. You don't have to divert it very much in order for it to miss the bullseye. Okay? Still want to play? Well, again, imagine that we have no choice, that everyone on the planet has to play. Here's what that game might look like. And again, I'm going to say this for the last time, at least for this series, this caveat. I'm going to cut some corners this morning. We're going to drink from a fire hydrant here in the next few minutes. And if you're a guest with us today, we are so glad that you are here. If I say something, you're like, you're scratching your head, how in the world did he come up with that? Come and see me afterwards. I'd love to have a chance to talk with you about these very important things. That said, ready, set, go. So, a first deception that the devil might use to keep us from hitting the bullseye is a false creation story, and this has to do with evolution. Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, random mutations over long periods of time, etc. This false creation story, it's very interesting. In July of 1844, what year did I say? In July of 1844, Charles Darwin had turned his original research on what would become evolutionary theory into a 230-page essay. That's what he called it, 230-page essay, to be expanded later with research results and published if he died prematurely. In other words, this was the first draft of The Origin of Species, and it came out in 1844. Isn't it interesting? It appears the devil reads his Bible too. Because in the same year that a message comes to the forefront trumpeting that God is the creator of all things, you remember the first angel's message, right? Worship him who made, right, the creator. In that same year, another message takes root that would eventually trumpet that God is not the creator of all things. Now, interestingly enough, a majority of Americans do not believe in Darwinian evolution. A majority of academics do, surveys tell us. But a majority of Americans, they do not. So you say, well, why do you bring this up as one of the deceptions of Satan? Well, social Darwinism is alive and well. And people have debated, well, does social Darwinism actually come from, biological Darwinism? Can you make that connection? Whether it comes from there or not, this idea, the idea that if I am stronger than you, faster than you, wealthier than you, etc., then I can step on you and crush you to advance my cause, well, that idea is alive and well in the world today. Is that true? Yes, it is. And it's not just in capitalist America. No, it's all over the world. This is human nature writ large. It's a powerful deception, and the devil is just getting started. Secondly, a false representation of Satan. Sin is good and does not exist. Sin is good and does not exist. Now, here the devil is trying to burnish his reputation, right? This is classic, bad, old, sinful stuff. It's been this way for thousands of years, but it kicks into high gear at the end of time. The first part there, sin is good. Isn't this classic stuff all the way, Eve in the Garden of Eden? The devil said, you'll be better off if you eat this apple, right? Whatever the fruit was, if you eat this fruit, you'll be better. And to this day, the devil is still painting sin in these golden hues that just make us want to do it, right? Sin is good. And then comes the second part, and does not exist. The story is told of a theology student that asked his professor once. He said, Professor, can you think of a compliment for the devil? And the professor thought for a moment and said, well, he's a hard worker. Okay. And I would add to that, unfortunately, sometimes he's genius. Because frankly, sin is good, and by the way, there is no such thing. Sin doesn't exist. These days, popular culture very much exemplifies this, right? And postmodern philosophy, this is not going to be a discourse on philosophy. I'll just very briefly say postmodernism. I know that people have said postmodernism is dead. You got post-postmodernism and then post-post-postmodernism, etc. The idea is simply this, that truth is relative to the observer. You may have your truth and I'll have mine. And even if they're 180 degrees out from one another, that's okay because we all, quote, get to decide our own truth, unquote. In other words, postmodern thought says, and this is still dominant today, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And that statement is absolutely true. I'll let you chew on that over potluck. You just talk about that amongst yourselves, okay? So in other words, it's inherently self-contradictory. It cannot stand. It always sooner or later implodes upon itself, all right? And yet this still is the order of the day, particularly in popular culture, Western culture, around the world. You know, these days there's no such thing as sin. We just have preferences. There's no such thing as sin. We just have lifestyle choices. People say, well, it's not wrong. It's just different. Sin is good, and it doesn't exist. It's a powerful deception, and it kicks into high gear at the end of time. But again, the devil's just getting started. A false representation of God, hell, and eternal torment. So the devil's got our beginnings with evolution here. He has his own reputation, and then he attacks God's reputation. A false representation of God, hell, and eternal torment. Now, my guess is that many of you know this idea of an eternally burning hell. Let me just briefly explain it if you're not familiar with it. The idea is simply this: if you are an unrepentant sinner that does not choose Jesus, when you die, you will go straight to a place called hell. In this rubric, it is an actual place, and the flames are real, and you will burn forever and ever and ever. And it's like being burnt alive, except that you never die. So all the pain and the discomfort that you might imagine in that environment is all there. Now, here's the thing. We could spend a lot of time talking about how this is not supported by the Bible. I'm just going to give you two quick texts here to look at. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall what? Die. Okay, that's very important. The soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay, so death there again. But the gift of God is eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who alone gets to live forever? The righteous, exactly, the righteous do. Only those that have chosen Jesus. They're the only ones that get to live forever. Therefore, you cannot live forever in the flames. Sinners don't get to live forever. Only the righteous get to live forever. So there is no eternally burning hell. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventists, we do believe in hellfire. We do believe in hell. It's the biblical hell, and it's a lot more efficient than the mythical hell because it actually finishes the job. At the end of time, sinners that want to hang on to their sin, indeed there will be hellfire, but when the sin is burnt up, the fire goes out. They do not live forever and ever writhing in the flames. Can you imagine? Heaven would be hell if you're looking over the wall constantly and say, oh, look, there's Grandma. Royally, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I mean, heaven would be hellish to have that constantly. Praise the Lord, the Bible doesn't say that is the case. Now, here's the thing. Many an Adventist looks at this and they say, okay, fine. I mean, what's the big deal? I grew up in the church. I've heard that there's no such thing as an everlasting hell from the time that I was knee-high to a haystack. What's the big deal? And the big deal is this. Great Controversy, page 536. She says, it is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God, which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit, have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. This is huge. This is a real deal. There are millions of people that are afraid to even crack the Bible open for fear that they will discover that this kind of God is correct. I tell you what, it is profoundly sad. You know, I've done many series of meetings over the years, and when we talk about this topic, this eternally burning hell, when we show from Scripture that there is no such thing, yes, there is hell, but it's much more efficient and it doesn't last forever, people feel purposeless afterwards. Because they realize that their reason for following God was simply to escape the fires of hell. They didn't follow him because they loved him. They followed him because they were terrified of him. Now, praise the Lord, that's not how we finish the series of meetings. We don't just say goodnight and go away. You know, we talk about Jesus. You know, the real Jesus is here. He's much better than the one that you were thinking about. He loves you. He cares for you. He's not going to burn you forever and ever. All of that. So it's good. There are millions of people that the devil has used this deception and distraction upon. It's very effective. And then we come to the first two sides of Babylon. Notice these right here. false way of salvation, works earning your way into salvation. And set the second side of Babylon, a false way of knowing God. The law is gone, law's been done away with, or it has been altered in some way. Now, we talked about this in part three. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we saw clearly that we are saved by grace, not by works. And then we read Ephesians 2, verse 10, you'll recall, that shows that we were created for, among other reasons, to do good works. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Because the great change inside of us has begun. Now, this is what's known as growth in grace, or righteousness by faith. The righteousness by faith is the core message of the three angels. It's the core of it. And so prominent is righteousness by faith, this idea of growing in grace, so prominently is connected with the three angels' messages that it actually concludes with it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12, page 830 in your red pew Bible. Page 830, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. This is the only verse of the three angels' messages that we didn't read. We went through verses 6 through 11, and we looked in detail at many of those things. But we left off verse 12 because here's where it makes its appearance. We looked at the first angel, second angel, fallen is Babylon, the third angel talking about the mark of the beast, etc. Then comes verse 12. All of this, the three angels' messages, what they imply, etc., this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. I'll read it one more time. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, to me it could not be more clear. It's crystal clear. God's last day people are explicitly identified as those who keep his commandments, again, not to be saved, but because they have been saved. In fact, let me put these up that we saw here last week. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Okay, if you're so inclined, would you say that phrase with me, please? One, two, three. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Okay? And we finished with this conclusion. Good works do not establish the remnant, they simply reveal it. And the devil really kicks things into high gear. A sixth deception here. A false revival, unity without the Word of God. False revival, unity without the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by this? Jesus said this, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Said to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, powerful words that Jesus has here. One of my favorite texts in the book of John. Notice carefully what it's saying here. True freedom, can only be found in actual truth. That is, in God's Word. Because that's what you're being referred to. If you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The teachings of God are found in His Word, okay? So true freedom can only be found in actual truth, that is, in God's Word, in His teaching. Furthermore, true Christian unity can also only be found in the truth of God's Word. For it is only in God's Word that we find accurately what can show us what we are to be unified around and in what way. True unity is therefore unswervingly faithful to Christ and His Word, the Bible. And if unity or revival among Christians is attempted without this full faithfulness to Scripture, we should have no part of it. You know, these days, actually for a long time, but particularly in these days, there's something called the ecumenical movement, which has sought to unite all of Christianity under one umbrella. Now, I'm a fan of unity. I think it would be great. I mean, today, if you go online and you type in church, I mean, you get, 1,552 different flavors that you could choose from in any given state, right? And go and worship, and each one of those fellowships and denominations believes something a little bit different. Wouldn't it be great if someone who was seeking for God could go online and just one church would come up, right? One Bible-based, Christ-centered, scripturally faithful church. That would be awesome, right? But the struggle is that so many of these pushes for unity are not based upon the Word of God. As we discussed early on in my time here, unity on its own is neutral. Unity is not inherently a good thing. The Nazi Party had a lot of unity, okay? But what they did was heinous. It was awful. So if there's going to be unity in the body of Christ, it has to be focused on the Word of God and faithful to the Word of God. You know, these days there's the World Council of Churches. There is certainly our Catholic friends. They are also very active in the ecumenical movement. Most of the popes of recent memory have spent a great deal of time and energy and money and resources in seeking to bring departed sister churches back. Roman Catholic theology is very clear. They are the true church of Christ. And Protestantism, for instance, has, while having some truth in it, some elements of truth in it, they want to bring them back into Roman Catholicism. Now, this is not me saying this. You can read, you know, any of their writings, and this is just basic things there. The difficulty is that there are significant deviations from the Word of God in this push for unity. And as such, we cannot have a part in it. We must treat other denominations with respect. We must treat them as Jesus would if he were standing there in our shoes. All of that is absolutely true. And we cannot have full communion fellowship with them because there are gaps, the things that they leave out from the Word of God. And here's the kicker. At the end of time, my Bible tells me, there will be great unity. Great unity. Worldwide, religious, political, one church umbrella, all, quote, working together. But it will not be a unity based upon the Word of God. We are to have no part in it. No part. But millions of people will, probably billions. It's a powerful deception, and it will keep some people, a lot of them, from hitting the bullseye. Now, the devil continues. False witnesses. This one's important. Follow me carefully, please. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says this, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Now, a little Greek lesson here. Greek is helpful. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew at all, that's totally fine. Most of the time you can lay out a whole bunch of English translations and you will know if there are differences or vagaries in the original languages, etc. Every now and then, the language helps you to see some subtleties. So, I went and I did some word studies here in the Greek and here's what this text actually says. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Did you see what I did there? In other words, that actually is what the text says. That's exactly what it says. The Spirit clearly says in later times, the latter days, the end times, the days we live in, some will abandon the faith. At one time, they will have been a true part of the bride of Christ, like we talked about previously. They will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, here's why I bring this up. You know, we Adventists are a little bit odd demographically speaking. For instance, we tend, in North American Adventism, we tend to make more money than the average person does. Okay, do you know why that is? Where are we sitting right now? We're on a university campus, aren't we? Yeah, we take education seriously. We have the largest Protestant school system in the world, right? And that tends to lead to bigger paychecks later on. So, you know, small silver lining here to all the other abundant blessings that come from that. So, but here's the thing. I have found over the years that sometimes when we get smarter, we tend to discount the supernatural. You know, if it's not empirically verifiable, if we can't, you know, subject it to whatever rigors or standards, then we kind of try to poo-poo it. So let me be clear. I am not suggesting that we become obsessed with the supernatural here. I'm not suggesting that at all. If you come and tell me the devil made me do it, I will say, no, it was your responsibility, okay? That's not what we're talking about. What I am saying is that we need to have a balanced and healthy understanding of what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, you know, the rulers of the air, the rulers of the dark kingdoms out there, against spiritual forces. No matter how smart we become, let us never forget that we have a real leader, Jesus Christ, that he has actual angels, supernatural beings that work for him, that the other side also has a leader. His name is Satan. He's a real being. And that he has helpers, angels as well. We call them demons. They are real. They are real out there. And we cannot afford to just imagine that they're not present, because the devil certainly is not. Short story. Many years ago, a friend of mine told me this story. I don't remember all the details, but I do remember the substance of it. It was in the evening. They had had a family meal there in the dining room. He apparently drew the short end of the stick, and he was the one that was washing the dishes that evening. So you picture him there. He's washing dishes there at the sink when he hears a conversation taking place in the living room. And the hair on the back of his neck stands up, and he drops the dishes in the sink, and he rushes out to the living room. And there he sees his brother sitting in a chair in the living room. And my friend says to his brother, "Who are you talking to?" And his brother pointed to the couch, and he said, "Well, to Mom." And the trouble was is that the couch was empty, and their mother had passed away sometime earlier. She was in the grave. And I prayed that the story ended differently than the part of it that I know, but I do know that not long after that, my friend's brother left the Adventist church, because he said, "What you all teach about what happens after you die is wrong." You know, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, zero zip. Never again will they have any part in anything that happens under the sun." He said, "I know that that's wrong, because I saw her. I saw Mom. I saw her with my own two eyes. I heard her with my own two ears. It was Mom, and I know you're wrong." And he chose to believe his five senses rather than the Word of God. Ellen White had this to say, Great Controversy, page 560. She says, "Many will be confronted," speaking of the last days, the days that we live in, "by the spirits of devils personating beloved relatives or friends and declaring the most dangerous heresies. These visitants will appeal to our tenderest sympathies and will work miracles to sustain their pretensions. We must be prepared to withstand them with the Bible truth that the dead know not anything and that they who thus appear are the spirits of devils." You know, it's fascinating. The state of the dead may be one of the most important doctrines that the Adventist Church teaches in these last days. This is key stuff here. And to me, this is one of the lowest blows that the devil does. Because we've all lost people. Almost all of us have lost people that we love, right? And if we could snap our fingers in a biblically faithful way and have them back, we would. And then the devil, the scoundrel, shows up and plays on our sympathies and pretends that he is the one that we loved. It's a cruel turn, ladies and gentlemen. It's a cruel turn. And boy, if you don't know the truth, it'll get your attention, won't it? And by the way, isn't it interesting? Have you heard of the Fox sisters? In the late 1840s, when did I say? Late 1840s, they started a massive popularization of spiritualism in this country. 1844 seems to be a pivot point, doesn't it? Huh, interesting. Now, I'm going to make a brief appeal here, and I realize this appeal may not apply to many of you, so just sit back and pray for just a moment here. But somebody listening right now, you may need to hear what I'm going to say next here. Please do not get involved with witchcraft, spells, seances, Ouija boards, etc. Don't do it. In nearly 30 years of ministry, there have been too many times when I have had to, by the grace of God, intervene with other godly people to try to help people be set free from the occult and from spiritualism. It is not easy sometimes. Once you get in, it's hard to get out. You see, if Jesus is on your side, the devil is a beaten foe. Okay? But if Jesus is not on your side, the devil wants you to serve him. That's his first desire. He wants to use you, okay? He's not going to serve you. He wants you to serve him. But if you will not serve him, the next best thing he wants from you is for you to be dead. That's just the truth. So if you are dabbling with the occult, get out. If you're listening to music that is spiritualistic overtones, stop listening. If you need to talk to a Christian friend or a teacher or a pastor, get the help you need and get out. If you know somebody that is dabbling in the occult, your secrecy may cost them their eternal life. Tell someone. Get them the help that they need. Because if you get into spiritualism and you stay there, it is unfailingly spiritually deadly if you stay in it. And let's be honest, most of the world is wide open to this deception. The overwhelming majority of the planet, Christian or not, believes that when you die, it's not the end. You continue on in some other form. Ladies and gentlemen, I think that the devil is going to use this to maximum impact. If you're on the Washington, D.C. Mall and you're looking at the monuments and the Apostle Peter shows up on the steps, I tell you, there's billions of people that are going to stop everything and listen exactly what Peter has to say. Devil saves some of his best tricks for last. Number 8, a false second coming. A false second coming. You say, what's that about? Well, two things at least. Number 1, secret rapture. The secret rapture, for those of you who don't know, the idea is essentially this, that Jesus will actually end up coming to this earth 3 times. That the first time was back when he was born, etc., lived, died, rose again, etc. That the second time will be with the secret rapture. The third time will be sometime after that. The secret rapture is that there will be this secret event that will soon become quite known. Maybe you remember seeing the Left Behind series, popularized in books and movies, etc., where pilots are flying a plane and suddenly the plane crashes to the ground because the bodies of the pilots were taken to heaven by Christ and just their clothes are left and the plane crashes into the ground. The idea is that if you miss this rapture, the secret rapture, then a few years will pass, there'll be persecution, antichrist, etc., and then you get a second chance. You can try again. If you missed it this time around, you can wait for the third one, and then Jesus can take you back. Now, interestingly enough, this is part of something called dispensationalism, and you'll never believe when dispensationalism really came to the fore. It was in the 19th century, and you'll never guess when the secret rapture specifically rose to marked public consciousness. It was in the 1830s, within just a few years of which year? 1844. I'm telling you, friends, the devil reads his Bible. He knows what's going on. In 2022, the Pew Research Center did a study, and they found that almost 2 in 5 Americans, that's 39%, 39% agree, quote, we are living in the end times. Let that sink in. There's about 340 or so million Americans. That means that there's more than 130 million Americans, not just Christians, but Americans in general, that believe, quote, we are living in the end times. This is why when people tell me, we shouldn't, in Adventism, we shouldn't talk about Bible prophecy. I'm like, why not? Everybody else is. I mean, there's 130 million people out there. Adventism has never been more relevant than it is right now. Okay. And a decade earlier than that, 6 in 10 evangelical leaders said they believe in the secret rapture. Now, there's a survey that was done at the Lausanne Congress. It's a large gathering of religious leaders from all over the world. And these evangelical leaders, 6 out of 10 of them said they believe in the secret rapture. There are millions upon millions of people that believe in this, and yet, sadly, it is not a biblical belief. Now, there's much that can be said about this. I'll be very brief. The Bible nowhere speaks of a secret coming of Christ. Nowhere. In fact, in Matthew 24, verses 26 and 27, Jesus specifically warned us against believing in a secret coming of Christ. Jesus' words were this, so if anyone tells you, quote, here he, the Messiah, is in the inner rooms, that is in some secret place in a secretive way, Jesus said, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the West, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Listen, if somebody has to tell you that Jesus has come, he hasn't. Because you'll know it. No one will miss it. No one will have to tell you, oh, by the way, Jesus came back. No. Everyone will see it. Everyone will hear it. Every eye will see him. All will notice this. And there is no second chance after that. There is no second chance. When Jesus comes back the second time, that's it. So choose now. Choose now. Jesus is coming soon, and everyone will know it. A second part of this false second coming is when Satan himself will impersonate Christ. Now, Adventism at times has been accused of saying, well, you guys made that up. That's an Ellen White thing. this idea that Satan will impersonate the second coming of Jesus, I would simply say no. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the Bible actually speaks about this. Let me show you just two texts here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul here is speaking of those that are opposing his ministry and pretending to be on his side. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." So they're not really apostles of Christ, but they're pretending to be. And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Now let that sink in for a moment. The devil, the embodiment of all evil, the worst, most sinful, dark, diabolical being in the universe, can flip a switch and pass himself off as one of God's own. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty high level of deception, wouldn't you say? Now, let's take this fact here, this nugget, and look now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, if we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians, the book there, we would find that Paul introduces this concept of the man of sin, or the lawless one. I'm going to cut a corner. This is the Antichrist power at the end of time, okay? And notice what Paul here says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And then the lawless one," this Antichrist power, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." So, pause right there. Antichrist power will not stand. It will have this global dominion at the end, etc. It will look like it's making huge progress, but Jesus, the second coming, will intervene, and the brightness of Christ's coming destroys it. Next sentence. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." So now we've gone back in time, because this is before the second coming of Jesus. The coming of the lawless one is before the second coming of Jesus. How do we know? Because the second coming ends it all. There's no more human history on this planet after that, okay? At least as far as sin is concerned. Now, let me just show you something here in the original language. Again, most of the time, you'll find what you need in English translations. Every now and then, the Greek can be helpful here. Same verse. "The Lord Jesus will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The Greek word there is parousia. Parousia. And parousia is important, because prior to the Christian era, it was a generic word that meant exactly what's translated here, you know, coming into a place, etc. But by the Christians came to regard parousia as a technical term referring precisely to the second coming of Jesus. Now let that sink in. It became a technical term used by Christians to refer precisely to the second coming of Jesus. Why is that important? Notice what happens next here in the Greek. "The coming of the lawless one," parousia. It's the same word. Translation, the devil has a second coming as well. It's right here in the Word of God. And this is why Ellen White could write this, Great Controversy, page 624. "As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation, Revelation 1, 13 to 15. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air, 'Christ has come! Christ has come!' The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them, as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. Like the Samaritans who were deceived by Simon Magus, the multitudes, from the least to the greatest, give heed to these sorceries, saying, 'This is the great power of God.'" I'll tell you what. You know, we think we've seen some pretty amazing stuff. I mean, we've got Hollywood. I mean, look at all the special effects. I mean, we've seen all kinds of amazing things happen. And then it happens in real life. And did you see what she said? Better, more dazzling than anything that anybody has ever seen, ever, anywhere. The devil pulls out all the stops. He knows this is for all the marbles. He's going for this is do or die. And so he puts on this grand display. And he sounds like Jesus, and he looks like Jesus, and he quotes scripture, and he heals people. And then he says, now about those Sabbath keepers, time to make a change. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a powerful thing. And the devil's been building up towards this for a very long time. Now, sadly, he's not done. There's at least one more. And I would call it really the last lie. The last lie is the mark of the beast. He's been building to this. This is his great desire. And by the way, this is the third side of Babylon. You know, we saw the first two sides there. You know, this idea that you can earn your salvation. Second side was setting aside God's law or altering it. That won't work. And then the third side of Babylon is right here. It's the combining of church and state. It is the use of civil power to enforce religion on the people. And that's certainly what the mark of the beast is about. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about the mark of the beast, but I don't have that time today. We'll do it another time. I'll simply say this. The book of Revelation essentially asks one question. Who will you worship? Who will you worship? And indeed, it will come down to, will you worship Jesus on his day and in his way? Or will you worship the beast, power, and Satan on his day, in his way? And of course, the deeper issue than all of that is who has your heart? Who has your heart? You know, at the end of time, walking through the right door on a Saturday isn't going to help you avoid the mark of the beast. It's who has your heart. It's quite a package, isn't it? The devil seems to be very, very concerned that we not hit the bullseye. And what is the bullseye? What is he so worried about that he does his best so that we don't hit the bullseye? Well, my guess is probably most of you already know what it is. It's knowing Jesus. That's the bullseye. This is, Jesus said, as I've said many times, and I'm going to say it again, in the future as well as right now, John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, his Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is knowing Jesus. What an honor, what a privilege that we have. Amen. Jesus died to give us this privilege, and he offers it to us freely. That's the bullseye. And at long last, we are now ready to see what the unique mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is. The mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we said, is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, together with the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, combined now with this third factor, the context of our times, widespread deception. Widespread deception. We put these things together, and we can begin to sum some things up. And what I'm going to put on the screen here now, these are my words. Our mission is carried out in the context of the final deceptions of Satan. Satan has been in the business of deceiving humanity since Adam and Eve, but at the end of time, the number and power of his deceptions will rise dramatically. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been called at this particular time in history to help as many people as possible stand with honor for Christ through all of the final deceptions Satan has and will bring. That's the context part there. And then we see that our mission is directly built on our message. This is the best way at this time I know how to sum it up. Our message, the unique message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that Jesus is coming soon. This is the overall apocalyptic context of our time. That evil will soon be ended. That's the investigative judgment. That the final deceptions of Satan have begun. This is the mark of the beast mentioned in the third angel and all the deceptions that are bent towards building that up to completion. And that Jesus is our Savior and the solution to those deceptions. And that means that our mission, and now this next one, these are not my words. These are the words of the voted worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our mission, the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses, that's Matthew 28, Great Commission, and proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. That is why we are here. And everything that we do in our churches, in our schools, in our hospitals, in our mission outposts, in our personal lives, everything that we do needs to be filtered through this unique message and mission, because this is what God has asked us to do. There are untold billions of people right now on this planet who cannot afford to miss the bullseye. And in your hands, you have the keys to help them to see Jesus. May God abundantly guide us in proclaiming his end time message. May his Spirit empower us to fulfill his mission, and may the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his three angels' messages saturate the planet soon. Amen. Lord Jesus, indeed in you is our hope, and we long for your second coming, Lord. May it be soon. Lord, until that time, we know that you have given us a task to do. We pray that we would be faithful. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send the former and the latter rains to fill us and your people all over the world, that your work might be finished and we might see you face to face. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.